Turn in your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 3. I'm reading out of the New King James, although I like the Old King James too. Jonah, chapter 3. Before I launch into that, I have to advertise this by prerogative. Here is the latest book from Ryan McElhay. Yeah, guess what? My son's first book. Well, technically, it's a second book, but this is the first popularly published one. It is relevant. It's called Kingdoms Apart, Engaging the Two Kingdoms Perspective. It may sound rather esoteric, and you wonder, what in the world is this talking about? It's talking about the important concept in the Bible of the kingdom of God. I should ask you the question, what is the grand theme, topic, or subject that the Bible encompasses? Well, the theme is obviously about Jesus Christ as salvation. But I would also argue that the notion or the concept of the kingdom is very important from Genesis to Revelation. And there's various aspects and meanings to that kingdom of God and so forth. So here's his foray into the controversy of the kingdom of God. So this is Donald's copy. I'm sorry. I left mine at home. Get your own. The Kindle version hopefully will come out pretty soon. Thank God for that. Everything I taught him is in there. Almost. You want them to be independent. You know, you do. Okay, you know, the danger of preaching regularly is that you get a sermon, you get a series, and so forth and so on. I'm sure Don, Pastor Don, has experienced this too, but at the last minute, something else pops into your head, and you want to throw everything out and start all over again. It happens. Often, it does happen. Yes, I wanted to say to Austin, just a couple of words of encouragement. We're delighted to have you here. I'm speaking for Donna and I, and thrilled to be able to hopefully be able to work with you and support you and all that, call upon us anytime. I have a rule of thumb that I usually tell a young pastor, and that is, my father gave it to me, and I live by it, and I pass it on to you and anybody else. Don't complain for the first 5 years. Scrub toilets, walk on your hands and knees, grovel, yes ma'am, anything for the first 5 years. Then after that, then you can start doing all kinds of things, radically changing and so forth. First 5 years. Now that's just my rule of thumb. It's not divinely bestowed. God didn't tell me to say that. I also say the same thing to the congregation. Give them 5 years, okay, before you start coming down. Usually the honeymoon lasts for, I won't say how long, but the honeymoon is a lot of fun. But so congregation, give them 5 years. Now, again, that's just my own arbitrary thing. I remember I said this to Raleigh Keller's son. What's his name? Calvin. And Calvin became a pastor. And I exhorted him. I said, put in 5 years. And he was in Santa Cruz at the time. It was a tough work. Boy, and they finally closed down the church. Not because of Calvin. But... And Calvin would come to me like on the third year and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Can't go five. Finally, he came to me. He did. Finally, he came to me after 5 years. And he said, can I go? Well, I have to say about anything. I've got the presbytery or congregation. Can I leave? He did. And God blessed him and so forth. Jonah, okay, we'll get to Jonah. I got to say, we've got a few minutes. We're late anyway. Back 200 years ago, you know, beginning the founding of our own country, usually around the 1600s, 1700s, way back then, there used to be something called election sermons. And they weren't sermons on the divine doctrine of predestination. They had a lot of those. They had lots of sermons on God's election, but they were called election sermons because they had to do with elections, public elections, like we're having coming up. And so I got a stack of those books. I bought those books I used them. And I thought to myself, I'd love to preach one of those sermons. Let me give you some encouragement. Proverbs chapter 16. This is by way of introduction, encouragement, and then we will segue into Jonah, okay? But let me just spend a minute or two or three. You know, there's a lot of people with anxiety about the election and so forth, and Donna and I are news freaks. We got one television going with one news item and another radio going with another going on. So we have news going on all the time. And you hear those statistics now. I don't know why they do it. 41%, 41.5%, 49%, 51%. You know, you get that. Is he going to win the state of California and so forth? Who's going to do what? And boy, that does create an anxiety in you. Let me give you a couple of verses. This is the first one here. Proverbs 16:33, which is the closest I could get to voting. I've mentioned this before. I'll say it again. Voting is an act of faith. And when I say an act of faith, I don't simply mean you don't know what's going to happen, so therefore you just hope. You just believe the best you can. That's true, but I'm using the word faith in terms of the Christian faith. This is part of our earthly responsibility. We're members of the kingdom of God, first and foremost, but we're also members of the citizenship down here. Now, I don't happen to be a Democrat or a Republican. I happen to be a monarchist, but nonetheless, I do believe what this verse says. It is the word of God. It says the vote is cast into the lap. It says the lot is cast into the lap. But it's, what's it say? Every decision is of the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. And that word Lord there, let me remind you, is not referring to God as some deity form, but specifically His covenant name, the Lord. We don't believe that some great power out there is ruling over all. We believe it is the Lord that rules over all, and specifically, all rulership has been given to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from a Christian perspective, we look back on this text. The lot or the vote is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord Jesus. The lot was used. Nowadays, we may draw straws. That's kind of a lot thing. Casting lots is the term that's used there. You kind of cast lots, whether it was in some kind of a shape or form or dice or things like that. It varies, culturally speaking. But it was a way to find God's will. In the scriptures, it was used specifically for dividing up the promised land. It was divided up by lots. And so when they cast lots, then you knew what tribe, what land, what territory, what direction, and so forth and so on. The casting of the lot was a way to call upon God to make the final decision. The casting of the lot was not just simply a whim, you know, just a flip of a coin and so forth. And you didn't just do it on any occasion either. It was after the weighing and the measuring. You did the weighing and the measuring. You know, you evaluate things, and you look, and you see what the Word of God has to say. You did that with candidates, too. Acts chapter 1, about the two particular candidates to fill Judas Iscariot's place, and you had these two candidates. It wasn't as though just they flipped the coin or the goose straws immediately. I'm sure they examined him. They had other things involved. It came down to something that you could not go any further. You finally reached an end where you're wholly now dependent upon God. So you cast the lot. The notion of the casting in. It was out of your hands. So literally, it was a casting. It was in God's hands. Now in a secular society, it's usually just leaving it up to chance to decide that thing. No, the casting of lots, scripturally, is not leaving it up to chance. It's leaving up to God's providence. And so you cast the lot. And it says, and its decision is from the Lord. Well, I I'm beginning to fret over that thing. If the lot is cast in so-and-so candidate, and I didn't vote for that candidate, I didn't particularly want that candidate, I don't think that candidate's available or quite capable or anything. So are you going to tell me that's from the Lord? Well, I think that's the point of the text. It is from the Lord. Every decision is from the Lord. That's what the text says. The casting of the lot. Every decision, not most decisions, not the important decisions. It's all the decisions. Every decision is from the Lord. 4 years ago, they can't be cast the lot. And we came up with the president. And he is of the Lord. Now, that doesn't make him perfect. That doesn't make him good. That doesn't mean that we have to submit to anything ungodly or anything of the sort. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 13 that the minister, that the magistrate is what? I gave it away. The magistrate is a minister of God. And that wasn't talking about godly, five-point Calvinist, sincere Orthodox Presbyterian presidents. Quite frankly, in this context of Romans 13, that was Nero, or that was a pagan God. But nonetheless, our job as citizens of heaven and citizens of the earth here is to remind them of who they really are. So whoever in the providence of God becomes president, my comfort is it's from the Lord. And one more text, just to give you some comfort. What is, here, kids, listen up now. What is the middle verse of the Bible? I stumped Peter. I knew it. Or anybody else? Any kids back there? Yeah. You have a knock with you. Psalm 118, thank you. 118.8. Here's the middle verse of the Bible. I guess I'm saying on the basis of King James as opposed to another translation. Psalm 118.8. Central is central to the Word of God. 118.8. What's it say? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put faith or confidence in man. Verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in presidents, princes, governors, senators, judges, whatever it is. Let me just leave you with that central verse of the Word of God. When you make your decision in faith, after weighing and measuring as best you can, and then you make that faith commitment, and that faith commitment is to the Lord. When you punch that chat or voodoo levers, I do a write-in, so I'm going to the polls for a while. But. Anyway, the word casting. Aha! Here is the segue. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. Segue. Jonah chapter 1. Now we're going to talk about Jonah chapter 3, but Jonah chapter 1. I love the story of Jonah. Jonah is running away from God. There's a sense in which you can run away from God. And there's a sense in which you can run away from God. And not only that, God's going to chase you anyway if you try. And Jonah's trying to do that. And God, I have in the title there, haunting him. The word haunts him. And God's dogging him, if you use that expression. Verse 4. Jonah 1, verse 4. And the Lord, and my version says, sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about ready to be broken up. Verse 4. And the Lord, what do you have in your Bible? That's the word cast. Ah, there is the connection there. As in casting lots, only when God casts the storm that's always in his hand, that never leaves his hand, as it does with us. So here's the word for casting, as in casting lots. He hurled. I like the King James. He hurled. My Bible says sent out. It's also repeated in verse 5. Mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw. There's the word cast, hurl. The Hebrew word is pool. Maybe I'll help you in. It's a P. The casting of a cargo. as repeated one more time in verse 12, when Jonah suggests to them, pick me up and throw, cast me into the sea, and the sea will become calm, etc., etc. That's just my segue here. But nonetheless, God raises up a whale, a fish, and the fish becomes Jonah's savior. If you want to phrase it this way, God used the fish as a means of grace. Smelliest place in the world, but nonetheless, God used that fish to spare Jonah. It was a place of refuge. Not every place of refuge is the kind I would choose. I can think of more comfortable places of refuge. But God raises up these places of refuge. Speaking about that, we should remember to pray for the storm victims. I keep thinking of Sandy. I keep thinking of Sandy every time I think of the hurricane. And the refuge places there, and the trials and tribulations. So we'll pray for that at the end. Okay? Pray for that at the end. I don't mean to think of our Sandy, but nonetheless, what comes to mind is the places of refuge, which are not, as you hear on the news, are not the most comforting and so forth. But God is there with them. And so God raised up this fish, swallowed him, and I liked how it opens up. Go to the end of chapter 2. So chapter 3 opens up with the end of chapter 2. That follows. Verse 10 of chapter 2. And so the Lord, let me phrase it this way. So the word of the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited. There's a title for you. Even the fish obey God's word. There's only one species of creation that doesn't obey God's word. And that's man. And in this particular instance, it's covenant man. It's the prophet man. It's the godly man. You think of Adam? Yeah. The godly man. He was created good, always just and right, at least at first. And then he distorts that. Now here you're back to the godly man. He becomes the example. And the Lord speaks to the fish. Psalm 119. Now, this also did me some encouragement. So this afternoon, I read through Psalm 119 three times. And you can read through it real fast. It does give you a sense of comfort. I'm thinking about the election, thinking about all the trials and tribulations that you go through. Read through, if you can't do it tonight, tomorrow, Psalm 119. Do it in 136 verses. It doesn't take that long. But it has a tremendous amount of encouragement for you. Let me continue with that encouragement. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the rebel, if you will, a second time, saying that Jonah's not off the hook. Jonah, you're not off the hook. You belong to me. Verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Now here you have a summary of what a prophet is. The job of the prophet. You had three basic offices in the Old Testament. You had the king, and then you had the priest, and then you had the prophet. And the prophet was known as the extraordinary office. The king and the priest were ordinary. That is, they usually went through channels. The Levites, the priests, came from a specific family, and you knew precisely by way of election, testing of lot, who would be the next priest, who would be the next high priest, etc., etc. He was the ordinary teacher of the law. You had the king, who was the ordinary executive. Eventually, it was limited down to the tribe of Judah. Out of that, obviously, comes the Messiah. But he was known as the ordinary one. Sometimes kings were prophets, sometimes priests were prophets too. But when you got to the prophet, he belonged to nobody. The king belonged to a family and a tribe. The priest belonged to a family and a tribe. He could be disciplined inter-family-wise. But when it came to the prophet, he was no man. He belonged to the Lord. He spoke God's word. Here's a good definition. And the word came to the prophet. You're not off the hook there. arise and go to that great city and preach to it this message that I tell you. Now, when we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we move from the prophet to the preacher. The prophet is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did not set up an epistle to prophets. You cannot look and find in 3 Timothy chapter 3 about if anybody desires the office of a prophet, he is to be, et cetera, et cetera. Like he did in 1 Timothy chapter 3, about a bishop, a preacher, and so forth. The continuing office, ordinary continuing office for the New Testament church until the end of time, until the second coming, would be the teacher, the preacher of the Word of God. The prophet had his place. He gave the Word of God. He spoke only God's Word. And so here he's given specifically the message. Now there's a sense in which the pastor, I want to preach the message that God gives to me, but frankly I have no pipeline to God. I have no special revelation. Would that I could get up on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock and say, what do you want me to do, Lord? Get a revelation, come down and give it. Boy, there are a lot of churches that do just that. We don't believe that's biblical. We got to fight over that passage of Scripture. Which one? What are we going to say? And so forth. You ask God and you pray for the preacher to come up with a message from the Lord, but based upon the Word of God, because what you want to hear is God's Word. And the prophet specifically is told, this is what you're supposed to say. Preach the message that I tell you. So, verse 3, Jonah arose. Now, quite frankly, here becomes a political message. A kind of political message. I mean, this is the enemy. This is a government and a regime you don't want to have. In fact, you don't have a voice in it at all. You as an Israelite, the old covenant people, you've been carried off into captivity. These are the enemy. This king is the bad guy. And you haven't been given a vote. You've been given a prayer, but you haven't been given a vote. You can't decide what's going to happen with that. Here comes God with his word to the prophet. He goes speak to this great city, to the government, to the regime, to the leadership, as well as to the hoi polloi. Preach what I tell you to preach. And that's what we want to hear. Again, here's a great summary of what are we here for? Well, I'd like to be entertained. I think I suggested this before. If we had some, thank you for the piano playing. I'm not criticizing that. But if we had a little bit of this, a little bit of that, so forth, spread it all over the place. Look at this huge, unused, and then there's this. I mean, so much could be used here. You realize how many people we could attract if we employ everybody's gifts? Now, Donna and I, in our particular profession, we deal with a lot of different churches, a lot of different worship services, so styles. It's amazing. But this is what you come to hear. You come to hear God's Word, not to be entertained. And as somebody said, you don't come here to take. What can you get out of it? You don't even come here to give. And that's true. You do come to give. But quite frankly, at bottom, we come to be the people of God together. We want to hear what he has to say. Well, let's go on here. Verse 4 then. Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's walk, and he cried out, here is the message. From chapter 1 into chapter 3, he hasn't lost any translation. Being at the bottom of the ocean and going through a whale doesn't change the message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. One point. Wouldn't you like to have a sermon with one point? And we're done? Now, I don't know whether he elaborated on this. I got 3 points for this, Nineveh. Fact, act, fact. Man, message, or method. Oh, those are cute little ways to kind of drag out this kind of a message. But I dare say the heart and soul of this was just simply You have 40 days before you're overthrown. Now, that's quite a devastating message. It is not real popular. If you want to win people over, the first thing you learn in public speaking, the first thing we learn as chaplains and ministering to people is you win their confidence. You get them to like you. And if they like you, they will listen to you. If they don't like you, when you walk in that room or you're talking to that group of people and they don't like you, they'll turn you right off. They don't care what you have to say. There's a $1,000 bill under the fourth pew back there, 3 feet in. They won't even listen to that. There is nothing. They won't even listen to that. They don't like you. There's a way to appeal to people. They're not going to learn that from Jonah or any of the prophets. Maybe not from the preachers either. But this is the message. 40 days. It does need to talk about repentance. Now, I'm arguing also that repentance is included, if not implied, if not explicitly stated somewhere else, maybe in his own words. But I would say that it was implied in this whole thing. What's the point of just simply saying, 40 days and you're done, you're dead meat at the end of it? Because God is going to the Gentile. God is going to a non-elect nation, if you will. A Gentile, a goyim, the wicked enemy. The Soviets, the Chinese, the Al-Qaeda of the time. Here's the enemy. 40 days. I like that message. It's a message of judgment to those that deserve it, for heaven's sake. It sure is. But obviously we're learning in the story that Jonah knew there's some help behind that thing. This was not just simply damn the Gentiles. I can agree with that one. They don't deserve it, but Jonah knew there was something else because he knew the God that he served. Now here is that message. You've got 40 days. Now, quite interestingly enough, if it doesn't happen, if they are changed, and let's just speculate, if they are changed, and God changes it and doesn't destroy them, how are you going to prove the truth of that? How are you going to prove the truth of the fact that in 40 days you'll be destroyed? And they're not destroyed. The whole 41st day comes and the sun gets up there. It's, what is it, December 21st? Is that the next one we're waiting for? Aztec, whoever, calendar says December 21st, and that's the end of it. And the commercial says, well, what if the sun rises on the 22nd? Then what are you going to do? What's Jonah going to do? I mean, he's fighting for his own integrity, for heaven's sake. He's a prophet of the Lord. He tells the truth. And lo and behold, on the 41st day, they're still here. There's a lot of things at stake for Jonah's career. He's got a lot of things to consider here when he gives this message of the Lord. It costs him something to give God's word. It costs him something to give God's word. It costs him himself. 40 days. Now, okay, here's a trick question. And obviously I'm not going to get through the whole chapter. Trick question, okay? Is it true? Is it true? Is what true? Is it true that in 40 days they will be destroyed? Yes or no? Well, let me throw this out to you. We know the end of the story. There was repentance. There was transformation. God brought it about. I don't think it was a natural thing, but I believe it was a God-inspired thing. And they were not destroyed. But quite frankly, was their world turned upside down? Absolutely. Yeah, there's something in that message that's quite interesting. You turn to the Lord God, and your world will be turned upside down. Same word here. Similar word that's used in Acts chapter 17. And it talks about the disciples, Acts 17, verse 7. And the commentary on the preaching of the apostles was, they're going around and they're turning the world upside down. They're turning the world upside down. The root of that Greek word is similar to this particular word. It destroys the old world. That turning to the Lord God destroys the old life, destroys the old world. Yeah, that's something to be afraid of. It's not as though we have a message that appeals to the natural man. He doesn't want to hear this message. I want to hear a comfortable message. We don't give comfortable message. I had a young fella in my church that he used to tell me, if I didn't bring a message that convicted him of sin, it wasn't worth a message. He had to find real conviction of sin. He had to grovel. And he had to leave the congregation, that is, leave after the service feeling real bad. Because the conscience was so dashed to pieces by the preacher. I didn't always be there. It was not for me to be there anyway. Fear of God does that. Some people like that kind of thing. They like to be browbeaten. They don't feel that they've really gotten message until they've really sliced and diced by the preacher. And yet, in the midst of this message of judgment is the message of mercy. It is the message of mercy. In 40 days, your life is going to be renovated. Was it true? In 40 days, was their life renovated? Absolutely. And I dare say there's a political end to this particular thing, too. And not just purely personal, not just purely inward, but it did change things. The king did, what did it say about the king? Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed what? Jonah. Well, I'm sure they had to believe Jonah, because Jonah was the tool, if you will. Jonah was the preacher of that word, but they believed God. When they took Jonah's word as God's word, it made a difference in their lives. When they heard Jonah's word simply as Jonah's word, I don't know whether it's everybody, distributively, if you could say that, I don't know whether everybody in Nineveh repented. It was enough. Jesus acknowledges that repentance. It was enough to spare them that judgment. And it says, so the people believed God, made all the difference. Proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, verse 6, and the word came to the king, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, ashes, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout all Nineveh by the decree of the king, etc. For his life and regime were changed. Now, I don't know whether that's historic or whether you can demonstrate that historically or not. It really doesn't make any difference whether we can historically demonstrate from history, there was a blip in the screen of Assyrian Nineveh's life, maybe. The main thing was, there was a change in their life. Their old life was dead. It was gone. It was overthrown in less than 40 days. Be interesting. I wonder how you would respond if your doctor comes to you and says, you have 40 days to clean up your act. Now, would you take that as very depressing? You got 40 days to clean up your act. Would you be depressed at it? Yeah, I'd be kind of depressed too. I don't want to leave my family and kids and so forth. I mean, it isn't the most exciting thing in the world to be told you got 40 days, and yet, how many have we been given? You haven't been given 40 days. The United States wasn't given 40 days. How many days have we been given? No particular time frame at all. We're called to repentance too. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ that repents. It's the Church of Jesus Christ that, in the way of repentance, will change things. Now, here's how you really change a regime, spiritually speaking. And that spirituality is nothing to be trivialized either, or belittled, or spiritual. I want some economic change. You know, I want some all kinds of other changes, the governmental changes, and injustice, and so forth and so on. And yet, at the very heart of the Bible gives the very heart of that whole thing. What does Proverbs 21.1 say? Proverbs 21.1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the water coursing. He turns it whithersoever he will. Whether it's one candidate or another candidate, doesn't make any difference. We pray for them radically so. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that supplications and prayers be made on behalf of all men, starting with what? Kings and all those in authority. And I dare say the implication was that, hey, they get saved. That's our job. As citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom of the United States, whatever party you're in. Here is a God-given revival or transformation here. Verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed.
Let neither, this is the proclamation, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not.
Listen, we got less than 40 days. And the more we delay, the worse it'll get. Get on it.
God is exhorting his people, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, cry aloud to God. Yes, let every man turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent or repent and turn away from his fierce anger? Who can tell? That was not a question of, we don't know how this God's going to act. And quite frankly, they knew they deserved it. They knew they deserved the judgment that was coming. Maybe God would be merciful. This is an expression of trusting in God. Who can tell? Same word was used in Joel chapter 2 when God spoke to Israel about their own sins. Who can tell that God will be merciful? He's not obliged to be merciful at all. Now, as far as Jonah was concerned, he didn't want God's mercy to be bestowed upon this non-elect nation upon the enemy. Because Israel deserved it, they didn't. It doesn't work that way. Nobody deserves it. Finally, let's finish up with verse 10. I like to finish up with verse 10. I like how it's said there. Then God heard their crying and their blubbering and all their tears. Oh, how miserable they felt. What's it say? Think of the text. And God saw their works. I'm sure tears may have been part of it. I'm sure anxiety, fretting, hand rubbing, breast pounding, and so forth, and obviously changing your clothes helps. Coming in sackcloth and ashes always helps. Not. Because it says what? God saw their deeds. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them. That's grace. That's not capriciousness. The world thinks of God's grace as simply chance, simply capriciousness. I told you about this discussion I had with a rabbi. I'll tell it again. So I talked to this Orthodox rabbi a few years ago, and I said, here's God made promises to you Jews in Israel. Does it make any difference if you Jews are devout or atheistic Jews? A whole variety. He says, no, it doesn't make any difference. God's the people, no matter how they live. He says, it's no different from you Christians either. Because you talk about grace. Sovereign grace. He says, so what's the difference between God saving you regardless of how you live, that's grace, and frankly, God just saving you because of a whim. He had a migraine and thought he'd save you or destroy you. That's the way the world looks upon grace. As a whim, as a chance, as simply something that happens. And we say, absolutely not. This is God's sovereign grace, which he has not obliged on anyone. God saw their works, not because it was in their works that was their salvation, but it wasn't apart from their works either. We have been created in Christ Jesus. What's Ephesians 2:10 say? Unto good works which God prepared before that we would walk in them. Yes, he looks at those works, and he honors those by grace. The reward of eternal life is never earned, but nonetheless a reward. We'll be judged by our works, the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous get blessed by grace, and the wicked get damned by merit. And we deserve the same thing. Well, that's just a brief experience that becomes very prophetic for the rest of Scripture. Because it's Jesus that was the Jonah in the earth, 3 days and three nights. It was Jesus that Israel rejected. But it was the same Israel who rejected Jesus in his death that would get saved. That is their salvation. And the same for the rest of the world. Let's look to the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this word. There's so much in it. And it is the message of grace, not capriciousness. It is the message of saving grace, too. And ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ, a much greater than Jonah, one who came so
freely and willingly to do the Father's will. He not only heard the word, he was not only given the word, he was the very word of God that came to sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for that invitation to trust that word and we will find eternal life. Not because we earned it or did our best for it or deserved it, but because of his promise. So Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to vote that way. Help us to conduct our lives in this church in the way of grace through faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.